Today, we're going to study the book of 1 Corinthians. It's under the title of True Spirituality, but there are 10,000 titles that you could give the book. And I want to read the little statement there on the left because it serves as a good beginning point. Everyone thinks I'm crazy. They say you take that Jesus thing too seriously. Well, I don't know, but Christ took me pretty seriously when he died for me on the cross. And I go back in my thinking to a statement that Solomon made in his day. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's absolutely true. It may be shuffled a different way, but for the most part, things aren't much different from year to year. It always reminds me on the other side, if that's considered a negative, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8 comes to my mind, and that's the blessing that if things don't change that often and they're not that good for you, then the fact that Jesus is unchanging is a blessing. I came up in a generation that reacted to the church and some of the things happening in congregations. And so they developed a mindset that would say, Jesus, yes, church, no. They really wanted nothing to do with organized religion, if you will. They really didn't want much to do with the church. And that's true for a lot of reasons, and they'll come up in our study, chapter 1 especially, in the sermon, The Divided Church. But it reminds me of a statement I heard a number of years ago that Warren Wiersbe put out with some of his writings. He said, to live above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's another story. And that's true. When we all get to heaven, no pain, no sorrow, and everyone's going to like us, they're all going to respond to us in the positive, encouraging, correct way. And we're not going to disappoint anyone either. That's the mindset that we have sometimes, to dwell above with those we love. Oh, that will be glory. And it will be. But the other side of the coin is a statement that I only found last week in working on this lesson. It's a statement Charles Hodge made. We're going to look at sectarianism next Sunday in class, and some of the comments came from his writing a number of years ago. But he made this statement. He says, as it speaks to unity in the church, he says, we need to stick with those you're stuck with. Stick with those you're stuck with. Can we do that? Are we willing? What's the foundation that we need to be able to live with those we know? To stick with those we're stuck with. Paul actually gives us a model in these opening 10 verses. He gives us a model to work from. I have come up with several things in my ministry that fit, and I want to introduce them here before going to the church at Corinth. I shared this with someone this week. It seemed to be of benefit. Every time I've shared it, people take it in, and I think it's helpful because people disappoint us. And I have come to a conviction that I'm determined to make correct every day of my Christian walk. I encourage you to hear it, take it in, and consider it. I determined a number of years ago, and it's been 30 plus years, that I will not let someone outside of God's will keep me from doing God's will. Now think about that. You're somewhere and the church splits and you don't know what to do. They all are upset with each other and they leave each other and boom. People outside of God's will. We see what they do and say. We know they're outside of God's will. We know they ought to know better. But we let it affect us more than it ever should. This situation I'm speaking of that led me to this statement is one of my younger brothers at a congregation, the leadership split with the membership over the Crossroads Movement, Discipling Movement International Church, as the names changed over the years. And both of them basically thumbed their nose and spewed hatred to each other as they left. And he was thrown upside down, and I says, don't let people outside of God's will keep you from doing God's will. And he stuck with the congregation that stayed in the building and is faithful today. But it was a hard time. So when you see people outside of God's will, don't let them affect you. And what's the most common sense reason for that? If you recognize God's will, don't leave it. Don't forsake it. Don't let those outside of God's will discourage you from doing God's will. The other statement is just a common expression that has truism attached to it from top to bottom. The church of faith is the one described in the mind of God, displayed through the headship of Christ and all the positive teaching of all those New Testament epistles or letters. But which congregation proved to be the church of faith in the New Testament? Which one would you want to worship with? Most of us, when we think about it, see a lot of good. Corinthians is not high on the list. And Ephesus we're drawn toward, I think. But the church of faith contrasted with the church of fact. And we see the church of fact too often and miss out on the church of faith. It's the ideal, it's the goal, it's what Christ wants, it's what we strive for. The church of faith. And that's what I want you to be a part of. And I think you are, but I want you to continue in that realm as your years go forward. And as we're still stuck with those we're stuck with. Stick with those you're stuck with, I'm sorry. So, the church of fact is an issue. It just is. And we need to think about the church of faith. And that's what Paul takes us toward in these first verses. Corinth, back in, we believe, A.D. 56, had a lot of serious problems. The reality is, all of those problems didn't necessarily come from outside. Many and probably most of them came from the inside. It was difficulties, Christian to Christian. And that's why it's a serious book, and it has some important messages in it. What does it have to do with us? What in the world does a book written in A.D. 56 roughly have to do with 2022 Christians? Well, listen to at least five things that will pull us into an openness to what God's Word would say to us. First of all, we are always going to be people needing God's truthful instruction. There will never be a time that we don't need God's Word to give us direction and focus. It's an eternal book dealing with human elements. Secondly, we live in an aggressive, pluralistic society that denies absolutes and makes personal rights absolute. If you watch the commercials that are selling the higher-end elements, they're not 20 cents, they're 20,000 or more. And if you listen just barely carefully, they're going to say, you deserve this. You deserve this product. They want you to think that way. I deserve it. And so you, not so much becoming the victim, but it's opening the mind to get to the heart to make a decision to put down a sizable amount of money. There are circumstances today that claim personal rights that challenge the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it destroys people's lives. It divides churches. I demand my rights. A lot of my examples in circumstances like this come from 12 years plus in South Florida at the Andrews Avenue, later to become West Broward Church of Christ, Plantation, Florida. The elders entertained a comment from one of the members, kindly demanding something of them. Do you know what that means? She was polite, but it was very firm. She kindly demanded, if you will. And this is something that I learned that day has to exist when someone is kindly demanding their right in a congregation. And with very little discussion, seven elders on that afternoon, actually evening, made this statement. Listen carefully. I hope you've heard it before. I'm hopeful that it will be a part of leadership here forever, and I'm certain it probably has been. And their statement was, we don't do that here. Did you hear me? We don't do that here. It wasn't maybe. It wasn't let us pray about it. It wasn't, oh no, she's strong-willed and what will she say? We don't do that here. And if more church leaders of other places, not speaking of here, I don't know that to be the case, but if more church leaders would make that definitive declaration, a lot of things would eventually pass. And by the way, they did one other thing that I think was important. They went to her, the elder that knew her best, that had brought her request to the group, and she was given the answer of the leadership, and they encouraged from her to keep a private view. You know what that means? What you're asking for isn't clear from Scripture. It's not necessarily right or wrong, but we don't do that here. And if you think we should, and it's a firm opinion, we're asking you to keep a private view. That means keep it to yourself and don't stir up problems. Because Scripture tells us what to do with someone who's a dissension-causing individual. And they were prepared to do whatever would be required. Keep a private view. But I demand my rights. Keep a private view, because we don't do that here. Very important foundations for spiritual leaders. By the way, parents too. parenting absolute. Well, the conclusion that Paul tends to work from is the excitement that he has in these first 10 verses. We'll read them in a moment. He gets down to one clear thing. 10 times in 10 verses, he mentions Jesus or Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pulled all of the coming concerns that he would express down to this foundation of Jesus Christ. What we have to gather in Jesus Christ. What brought you to Jesus Christ. Are you still in Christ Jesus if you are doing these things that will be discussed? One verse, a son having a sexual relations with his stepmother. Are you still in Christ? Serious stuff. And it brings to mind the need for us to fall in love with Jesus again and again. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. That's what he seems to be saying. You fell in love with Jesus Christ when you left your past, when you accepted what he's offered and you were baptized into Christ, forgiveness of sin and other things. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. If you look at the epistles, they follow that formula. Just think in your mind, time won't allow us, but think in your mind how the epistles are organized, if you will, and almost all of them begin with several verses and sometimes chapters sharing from Paul, James, Peter, whatever, what blessings you have because of Christ Jesus and what blessings you have in Christ Jesus. And it seems like without exception, those things are lifted up so you'll appreciate them, respond to them, remember them, and then you're given a charge as it would speak to things you need to do, how you need to live, things you need to change, whatever it is. That model is parroted in other letters, as it is here. 10 times in 10 verses, Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. What brings us here today? I'll stop, let you comment, as I've introduced several things. What brings us here today? What unites us here? What affection do we have as we come to this place? Yeah, Jesus Christ. What he's given us. What makes us together, if you will. And I'm convinced we need to do a better job with our young people, helping them to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And if they do that, some of the things that they aren't allowed to do, or some of the things they think are their right, they will lay aside because they want to be like Jesus Christ more and more. Falling in love with Jesus is a big deal. Paul seems to tell us that without saying it, but yet maybe he does. Jesus Christ. Tommy?
You know, one thing that you have to keep in mind, when you have people that say they love Christ, but they have a hard time with the church is his bride.
Yes.
When you slap his bride, and when you give complaint about the church, that's a direct assault on him.
Yes.
He gave his life for this church. This is his bride, and it's precious to him.
Yeah. I don't think it's possible, and Tommy just described some of the reasoning. The church is called the bride of Christ. He is the head of the church. He died to establish the church. And Paul took them there before dealing with the first of their problems. I would suspicion that he would say to us, could he speak to us literally today, that if we don't get these issues of chapter 1 taken care of, the rest of them won't come around. If we don't get right about Jesus, and if we don't get right about the message, that's the sermon today, the divided church over people, the messenger, not the message, we won't get much right when you're dealing with other things. Take a moment and look around you. Look at these brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at this spiritual family of who you have, who God gave you through Christ. And maybe we don't know others as well as we would like, but hopefully you feel that in a way that can help you when you need someone else to come alongside and help you in those circumstances of life. Stick with those you're stuck with. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And I'm getting better. I confessed to you a month or so ago that most of my life I have said, "Thank you, Lord," many times a day. Thank you, Lord. It dawned on me about a month ago, I'm going to change what I say. I'm going to say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father." Because I have that relationship with Him, and He's made that relationship possible spiritually for me. He is my Lord, and that's why I do much of what I do. But if we want to respond to Him in love with gratitude, "Thank you, Father," expresses the relationship we have spiritually with God through Christ. Some of you agreed and commented on it later. I've got to where that's what I say as a habit now, but I had to break many years. And if I say, "Thank you, Lord," it's not wrong. I like what "Thank you, Father" expresses. And it's something that I want to say more and more. Corinth was proud. It was philosophical. There were many itinerant preachers promoting their speculations. Unfortunately, their philosophical approach was applied to the gospel by some members, but not others. And it seemed, we'll see it later, it seemed that even those who had a devotion to Christ let it be a dividing point with them, as if it suggested, "I'm better than you. I'm over you," if you will. And of course, that's what pride does. To say, "I follow Christ," in the context that it's listed, seemed to suggest that. They made a positive a negative because of the way or the attitude behind the words. How do you solve the problem? How do you approach such a thing? I have on the slide, I'm not sure, and I may have caused Brian all kinds of confusion back there. I'm trying to follow notes, but divisions, worldly wisdom, immorality being accepted, brethren pursuing each other, marriage relationships, liberties in the eating of meat. One of the pictures listed some of the issues that will be dealt with. Paul took a very specific approach. Verses 1 to 3, Brian, the last four slides, so you'll have less difficulty now. I'll admit it. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's his first response towards solving their congregational issue? Realize that you're set apart by God to be holy, sanctified, hagios. It's translated set apart. It's set apart, sanctified, but also holy, the same word in different context. We are set apart by God. And who else are you set apart with? That's what he wanted them to think. Well, she said something about me, and I didn't like it. And it hurt me for a long time, and I quit going for a while. Things like that happen. Paul says, you're set apart by God. Be holy as I am holy, Peter said. We're set apart by God. What does that say to us in a practical sense? If we're set apart by God in a spiritual sense, who else is out there that's not? Who else is it reminding us of? Not individually necessarily. If we are set apart by God and we will stick with those we're stuck with, what does that say? We're with Him. We're dedicated to Him. Set apart from the world. Yes. Peculiar people, and to say it differently, and we are strange. Let's just admit it. We are strange, sometimes more than others. The spirit of Charles Hodge is alive and well today. If you ever knew him or heard him. But we're set apart by God. And, of course, falling in love with Jesus brought us there, will keep us there. And I'm suggesting, Paul is saying, and it will help us to come back there. We'll come back there. I want to spend my time. I want to have good thoughts. I want to be a person that concentrate on those who have fallen and are still in love with Jesus Christ. Want that for yourself. As you've had it, have it, maybe forsaken it. Probably not on a Sunday morning in a Bible class. Forsaken. We are set apart by God. Yes? Yes, absolutely. Yes, there you go. Thank you for saying that. It just helps to explain it easier, clearly. Absolutely. 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 Thank you. Think of a time when you had difficulty in the church with those strange people and you didn't stick with those you're stuck with, and look back. Would it have helped if your mind would take you to this beginning point? There's three more. I'm dedicated, I'm holy, I'm sanctified, I'm set apart for special work. And I need to remember that. Instead of that little skirmish over there. That little issue I had with someone or something. I think it would help. Paul thought it would help. The Spirit of God leading him in this directive. Thought it would help. Set apart for special work. When a man and woman pledge their love to each other, they're set apart for each other. Any other relationship outside of marriage is not for them, and it's sinful because they're set apart for each other. The Christian belongs completely to Christ Jesus. The church, corporately, if you will, but individually, is the bride of Christ. He is set apart for us and we for Him. And Paul says, remember that as we're getting ready to discuss some issues. Verse 4 through 6, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The second source, if you will, we have been enriched by God's grace. What word yells at us when you hear the word grace? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgetting sin. Another word, I want it to yell at you too. So I'm gonna suppose something for you, but I want you to let it yell to you. Undeserved. Undeserved. In spite of who I am, what I have done, because of my response to Jesus, I'm falling in love with Him more and more. And I've been set apart as a special circumstance for my life, a called out people, if you will. God's grace. God's grace. Theris? Yes. We don't deserve it. Does that other person that you're having conflict, are they under grace? In church splits, they are. Maybe acting outside of God's will, but they're under grace as a member of the body of Christ. But you're looking at yourself, and then as you look at others, you realize you have that in common. We're under grace. Terry uses an expression. I don't think we have used it as often as we did when we were younger, but we need to give grace and mercy to people. Assume the best. Assume the best. Give their actions the best of motivations. Don't assume the worst. Give grace and mercy to people. And what do you want? Grace and mercy. That's not what I meant. My words sounded that way, but that's not what I meant. By the way, emails are terrible about not expressing the truism behind the words. They have a twang to them. They have an emotion to them. And we've all learned from them. We all wish we had not clicked send so quickly. Grace of God. We're enriched by God's grace. Paul says, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you. And these are some of his reasonings behind them. The third resource, and it's a warning, if you will, verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. Christ is coming again. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. And the fact that Christ is coming again, and we don't know when, We want to be ready for that second coming. So it's going to fashion our thinking. It's going to affect our actions. It's going to encourage us to make right some of the things we could have done better. The second coming. The Corinthian church did not lack in any gift. We'll eventually get to chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. Discussion of spiritual gifts will slow down, give it time. But they were not lacking in any of the spiritual gifts. And yet they had as many problems as any other churches almost put together. And some would suggest definitely. Tom? Yeah. Yep.
They were actually praying for the Lord to come.
Yeah.
Now, if that doesn't get your act together, nothing will. You want him to come, right? That means that you've got your house in order.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We live in a way that our house is in
order. There was a time when I could walk behind a table like this, this do in remembrance of me, and COVID has changed that reality. There used to be emblems on this table, and I could walk behind it and point to them, and what do we do around the communion table today? We declare his death until he comes again. Some think we celebrate too much and don't commiserate over the agony of the blood of the body. I think we can do better in some ways and some days better than others. We are so regretful that Christ had to die and shed his blood. We wish it could have been done any other way. Who else thought of that, by the way? Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, but your will be done. Why did that have to happen, but your will was done? Is our response today. But we celebrate after we commemorate what was taking place there, and it happens for us often, as we celebrate the reality and declare that death, burial, resurrection, until he comes again. There is an element of celebration to it. And let's not quibble. We could. Let's not quibble that maybe there's more of one than the other. They're both appropriate. And they both need to be in some understanding. Tristan?
John 13 and 34, the love. If we don't have love for each other,
that's like the root of it. Yeah. Yeah. And the people notice that. And we're going to deal with that in the sermon. This division, people see it on the outside. And Satan is celebrating. If he can cause an eldership to fight and slow them down for the cause of Christ, he is celebrating. If he can call a preacher, teacher, parent to think less of those absolutes and compromise, he is celebrating. So that love that holds us together, that brings us together. The final point, verses 8 and 9, depending on God's faithfulness. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's faithfulness is something we can depend upon. And that other person wants to also depend upon it. Behave yourself so they don't doubt God in that relationship you have with them. As we would suggest an application to two people arguing and upset with each other. God's faithfulness will sustain us and them. Let it sustain them. Don't you help them get their eye off of God in Christ. You depend on it and help them to see it also. What part does our emotions play in some of these general circumstances that we've alluded to? When does your adrenaline shoot up the quickest and the highest? Times of great celebration, yes, we're thankful. But also times of disappointment or disgust or anger or other things to where something has happened and you perceive it to be against you. And let's just say it very clearly, and it's very personal. We make it very personal. Depend on God's faithfulness. Don't get in the way of them being able to also depend upon God's faithfulness. How does that happen? I think it happens when someone who's older in the faith, they are mature more often than someone else, but they go off the deep end, and someone younger in the faith sees it and they start doubting themselves. Wow. Is that person's life not genuine? Have they been saying things how long and not living according to it? Because that's what seems to be happening. The younger in faith see an older person in faith losing it for whatever reason, and it's a reaction they have. And it can keep their faithfulness from remaining or continuing to grow strong. I think that's what Paul is suggesting to us. Well, put these things into place. Let's be certain that they come to mind when issues come up among us from within. And let's be faithful to these principles. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here.